Hey, friends of Mars Hill, good morning. So glad that you are joining us again this morning. Just to keep you informed, our leadership has been discerning when we are going to begin gathering again, at least in smaller groups. And we are in discussion and we're thinking about the entire process, which includes children and room setup and bathrooms, and it is not a simple thing. So would you pray for us? And thanks for so many who are offering your own wisdom into the process, and we will keep you updated. So for now, our community life team is working on some Mars Hill picnics that we're really, really excited about. So you can check that out for June 20th because we are still the body of Christ and want to be together. And so that's a really good way to do that. So pay attention to where that's going to be nearest for you and show up and let's continue to do life. So with that, would you turn with me to the scripture in John chapter 8? We're going to be in verse 21 through 49. We're obviously not going to cover that span of scripture today. We hope that you're reading along. We give those out on social media, usually every Monday or Tuesday, so that you can stay abreast with what's happening in terms of where we are in the biblical text in this series that we're calling Messiah. So once again, when we read this text, Jesus, as it seems so often in the Gospel of John, is saturated with both interpersonal and cultural conflict, which kind of sounds familiar. It seems like in the first four verses of John, he sets up a ton of conflict that comes thereafter and will eventually lead to the cross. And so it's from within this sort of chaotic cultural moment 2,000 years ago that Jesus says this to the mob. Turn to chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says this, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." In other words, what I think Jesus is getting at here is to say that I am from a higher altitude of truth and reality, a higher altitude of clarity into what is real, into what is true, into what is beautiful and right and just. And if you will let me, I will show you things that you do not yet know. I think that's what Jesus wants to impart to the mob here, who think they know everything and begin to put him into a corner of Jesus saying, you actually don't quite yet know what you're talking about. In fact, John tips his hand here, because if you skip down to verse 27, here's what he says. They did not understand. This is also the passage where Jesus says that, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the Lord. The truth will set you free, right? And so this is one of those passages where it's almost like he's continues to sort of try to shape their minds and their hearts, but they're operating on false assumptions. And so John is quick to say they did not understand. They actually did not know reality from the altitude of which Jesus could see it. And then comes the money statement, which explains, I think, why they missed the kingdom so much in their life and probably why I miss the kingdom often in my own. Verse 37, skip down. This is massive. Jesus says to the mob, Jesus says to the crowds, you have no room for my word. You have no room for my word. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you have no space for me. You have no room for my truth, for the wisdom that I will bring to be imparted into you. And why? I think it's because we fill it with our own assumptions, our own agendas, our own conclusions and biases, which are often sincere, but seldom accurate. Viktor Frankl, the famous Holocaust survivor and psychiatrist and writer, says this, be on the screen for you. Between stimulus and response, there's a space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. And in our response lies our growth and our freedom. In his world, in the Holocaust moment that he had back in the 40s, the stimulus here was this tragic event. Stimulus, when he's talking about that, it means the life events that are thrown our way, that we often don't choose. There's a stimulus, but you get to choose how you respond to that. And for him as a Jewish man, he had to determine how he would respond to a horrifying tragedy, which was racism played out to its worst degree. And he's saying words from so many decades ago that just ring true in my own soul today, that there's a space between a stimulus and response, between life circumstances and our actions. And what typically happens, if you're like me, is that we are fast to react rather than giving the proper space to fully respond from a kingdom-driven response. There is so much happening right now in our world, in our nation, in our city. And I want to suggest that those who will taste the kingdom of God this season will be those who are willing to open space as Jesus invited us to, for the word, to open room within us for new revelation, and to open hearts to hear the voices of others that perhaps we've silenced or just avoided. Jesus wants to say to us the same thing he said to culture 2,000 years ago. Beware, lest you have no room for my word. Friends, I think this moment invites us to earn PhDs in listening so that we can best know how to respond and not just simply react. So thanks for listening this morning. Today, what we want to do is to have a conversation. So I've invited some dear trusted friends to this conversation. I've asked Christine Much and Ashley Island and Delwyn Island to join me today, three people that I know have earned the respect of the community at Mars Hill. And we want to have a conversation about the present future of Mars Hill and how we want to show up going forward as a community. This is not a conversation about the police department, many of whom are doing excellent jobs. This is not a conversation about anyone else out there. This is a conversation about our own hearts. This is a conversation about our own community. So may you experience these next minutes, not to be shaming, but to be convicting, and hopefully to be transforming. So pray with me as we enter into this larger conversation and move forward with what we are dreaming about and holding for Mars Hill for the sake of the world. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you give us grace on this side, and would you give all of our community grace, wherever they are, to know what you're saying, to create room in our hearts. There's stimuli everywhere that's happening and coming at us. May we respond as a result of allowing ourselves to enter fully into your space, making room in our hearts for other voices, making room in our soul to be porous and to allow you to come in and change us and speak your revelation to us from within. We want to hear you, and we want to hear others, and we want discernment about what you're saying in our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go forward, let me just honor these incredible people. And I'll just begin with Christine. Many of you have gotten to know Christine over the years. She has been preparing for this moment through Faith and Race Labs. She's been reading copious amounts of material, connecting with people in the city and beyond. She, in many ways, has been a pioneer for our community for many years to know what it is that we need to position ourselves for such a time as this. And so she has equipped our staff. She's brought in people to help train our staff and our leadership for racial reconciliation ministry. And in many ways, it's because of Christine's hard work that we are positioned to actually have this conversation and then to do some things as a response to advance what we think God is doing to bring people reconciled and renewed together for the future. And so we're really grateful for you. We honor you, my sister, and I'm so happy that you serve alongside of us. Ashley and Delwyn, both of you, you joined our community not even a year ago. It's crazy that it hasn't even been a year. And the impact that these two have had already, I know, in my heart and in all of our hearts and our leadership. We are just so grateful for their presence as well. And I just sensed a couple of years ago that I had some promptings from the Holy Spirit that we needed diversity on our team to lead at the highest levels if we were really going to position ourselves to be a reconciling community. And so I chased these two down for about a year and finally begged them long enough and annoyed them long enough to come and be with us and help lead with us. And thankfully they said yes. So we honor you. We're grateful that you're both here. In fact, back in November, which feels like a decade ago, in God's providence, we strategically picked a location for our future Mars Hill Grand Rapids community, and it's perfectly situated. One of our primary grids, if not the primary grid, was how can we situate our community to be in a place of diverse cultural intersection. And so we're really excited when the time is right to launch that community and to be that people in that neighborhood. So before we begin, Ashley or Dellen, would you just be willing to invite us into what it's been like as a racial minority in our church culture? Because this is a Mars Hill conversation. What has that been like for the two of you to enter into our culture and to lead from within who we are?
Sure. First of all, I'd say even before we got here, what I experienced personally and what I know Delwyn and I experienced was hospitality and this outpouring of generosity and this anticipation of us coming that was positive and welcoming. And so in the way of time and energy and resource, love for our family, I can't tell you how many meals we've received and just open arms and open doors. It's meant a lot to me personally that folks have loved our kids really well in this season. That's been a huge gift, and it has felt very quickly like this is family to us in many ways. And I'd say for us here as a racial minority, not just here, but anywhere where we are the racial minority, it feels kind of like I personally and under a microscope, and that can feel pretty isolating at times. Yeah. Because what I'm assuming is that there's a natural curiosity and a gravity toward our lives and people wanting to know what it's like to be Black in our context. And so that can be, if I'm not careful, very tempting to enter into a space of unnecessary pressure where it feels like either I or we have to represent all Black people. Yes. Everywhere. And that's this idea of tokenism, right? Where we are on display as representative of our larger community, and that can be exhausting. But for myself personally, I have to resist that temptation and to say that that's not my job and that's not my burden, not my weight to carry, but to fully enter into community and to be received well, which I have been. And so it's holding the tension of both, of saying we've received great gifts and being a racial minority can have its pressures and its burdens too.
Yeah. Well, we're grateful for the load that the two of you carry, and we're so grateful to want to join you in that it is our work to do together.
Yeah.
And so that's a lot of what this conversation is about, inviting our community for all of us to carry this. Christine, you've done incredible research and hard work on leading the way as a thought leader here, as a missional practitioner. Let's define the terms here. What is systemic racism versus individual racism? And give us some examples of where we can actually see systemic racism in culture.
Sure. So it's pretty common to think about racism on the individual level, this idea that one person is intentionally unkind or treats another person poorly because of the color of their skin. But that's really just the tip of the iceberg. The systemic racism comes in at the policy and practices, kind of the standard operating procedure of an organization, whether written down or not, the system, or even more broadly still, if you think about the institutions that make up the housing system, the education system, mm-hmm. the criminal justice system, the immigration system, the policies and practices and power structures and how those impact people of color on a daily basis, that's where you see racism most baked into our society. I heard Steve Robbins earlier this week. He's a diversity consultant, educator, and author in the Grand Rapids area. Earlier this week, he said something that just blew me away. He said, even if we got rid of, so to speak, all of the individual racist people in our culture, the outcomes for people of color would not differ because all the policies, the racist policies, are still so baked in to our structures and to our systems. And I was like, well, that, like, drop the mic, right? Mm-hmm. Is really substantial. So an example might be in the area of housing. My parents, my grandparents, my ancestors had no trouble in West Michigan finding a home that they could rent or buy, which meant a whole different thing for my trajectory in terms of the schools that I went to, the inheritances that were passed down from generation to generation to generation. Whereas people of color in West Michigan areas didn't have that type of luxury. In many cities all throughout the United States, cities were divided, literally boundaries on a map, into one of four areas between the most desirable to live and the least desirable to live, based on what the natural surroundings were, but also the type of people who lived there, what the amenities were. And so people of color most often were forced or really unable to buy or rent houses in other parts of the city and had to go into some of these red zones, the worst rated places. So you've got places in Grand Rapids right now. I think about 49507 on southeast side of town and surrounding areas where you still see the impact of that, right? The highest levels of poverty and unemployment and schools that aren't performing as well, and places where there are food deserts and lack of access to healthcare, and it's just a whole different outcome. So that history still has significant effects today.
Yeah. Ashley Dale, any follow-up to that?
Yeah, I think what I'd say is if you look at the housing, you know, you talked about those red zones. I'm from Chicago, and Chicago was very heavily redlined, and I have family members that still live in the areas that were outlined in red. And something happened a couple of years ago. My oldest niece, she was, I think, a freshman in high school, and she gave me a call to ask about some homework she had, and I just started to inquire about her books. Mm-hmm. And she said, well, Delwin, they don't let us take the books home. We don't have books. We have to photocopy. We have to photocopy our work, but we have to leave the books at school. And at the time, I lived and worked in a very affluent area in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, and just found out the level of disparity between how much money was dedicated to a child in the area that I lived in and to my own niece. It was about half of the funding that she received as a student. And so when you think about the redlining, the effects that it can have on a child is when they're educated in a subpar environment, what does their trajectory then become? You know, how do they perform in college? How do they perform on a job? And then ultimately, how do they look at themselves compared to somebody else who's come up with different levels of privilege?
Yeah. And I'd say, too, when we're talking about systemic racism, the difference between racism in this context and prejudice is the fact that prejudice is formed by our own experiences, our own opinions of an experience with a certain group of people. So anyone can be prejudiced. However, racism on a systemic and an individual level, the key word there is power. Like, do I have the power? Does a system have the power to impress those opinions on a different group of people based on their race? And that's what I think is so important about what you two are talking about. This isn't just an opinion that's been formed. It is a system of power that's impacted generations of people based on where they've lived. And really, they had no option in many cases. And that's affected generations of people going forward as well.
Christine, let me go back to you on this one about white supremacy. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a term we're hearing a lot more than I remember in times past. What is white supremacy, and what does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with we as a community?
Mm-hmm. I think white supremacy can be one of those really jarring sorts of terms, particularly for white people, because what comes to mind is these images of the Ku Klux Klan, these really overt images of superiority, when really I think it's so much more subtle and covert than that. White supremacy is this idea that white is right, white is the norm, the standard, the default by which everything else is going to be judged. And on the flip side then, anything that does not fit into that kind of whiteness category or ideology is seen as less than, is seen as scary, is seen as inferior. And so we see this all over the place once we have eyes to see, whether it be what color Band-Aids and baby dolls are available at Target, or who is represented in the media as the bad guy or the gold standard, or what type of music or food is deemed the best or most popular, to who gets the benefit of the doubt when they're walking around the shopping mall or pulled over by the police. So it's everywhere, really. It's kind of like, I think of it as like this pond we swim in, this white pond that you and I, AJ, because of the color of our skin, we're like these fish that we don't even know are wet. It's kind of like, oh, hey, the water's nice. Why don't you come on in? It's a sunny day. Whereas meanwhile, around us, there might be people of color who are like, you know, barely treading water, or who have sunk to the bottom of the pond. There's significant differences in experiences based on the color of your skin because of this white ideology and supremacy.
Yeah. I'm curious, Ashley, what does Jesus have to say on this topic? As you've given yourself and your life to studying his life and following him, what comes up for you in terms of like, this is what our text inspires us to and calls us to as Jesus followers?
Yeah, the first thing I have to keep in mind, and I have to remember this as I'm reading the words of Scripture, Jesus was not a Roman citizen. If you read Howard Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited, he talks about this idea that Jesus did not receive the political protection of Rome. So in many ways, he himself was politically vulnerable. And so we have to remember that is our Savior. He did not come and align himself with the supremacy and the power of Roman authority. He came as someone who was subjected to potentially being on the bad end of that system. And so it's helpful to remember who Jesus was in the system in which he operated. But secondly, when we talk about race, I think of the Samaritans, and they were half Jew, half Gentile, and they were despised by the Jewish people because they weren't fully Jewish. And there are two accounts that I remember specifically that tell me a lot about how Jesus interacted with people based on race. In John 4, when he goes to Samaria, I mean, if you study that account, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria to get to where he was going, but he valued this proximity to someone who was racially inferior in order to have a dignifying conversation. And he's not just talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. So there's layers there. But what I think is so stunning about that account specifically is he says to this woman, give me a drink. Now, that phrase, that ask might seem like a throwaway. But essentially, what I think he's doing is he's saying, I'm empowering you to either reject or fulfill a desire of mine. He puts her in a place of power. Stunning. And he doesn't say that that's what he's overtly doing, but he shows us that he's essentially giving her power over him in that moment to reject or fulfill something that he's asked for. So that's John 4. But then we go to Luke 10, and this lawyer is trying to trick Jesus, right? And he's asking him, if you remember the account, who is my neighbor? He's thinking he's going to frame Jesus somehow. But then he centers the Samaritan as the hero of the story. So he's taking someone who's esteemed in society and he's saying, if you are to step fully into this teaching, you must submit to the leadership of someone who is racially despised. Jesus doesn't say explicitly anything here, but what he teaches is that he is going to, and he charges us to level the systems of power and supremacy of his day that were constructed over generations, and he's asking us to do the same. Yeah. He's like, this is not what you've made it. And I've come to really reorient those around who I am and how I live my life. Yeah. So that's just, those are two accounts that are really stunning to me about this conversation.
Yeah, it's beautiful. You know, we talk a lot about renewal here at Mars Hill. It's a word that we've thrown around a lot. And we can't talk about renewal and not make the fight against racism central to the conversation and effort, just like Rwandans can't talk about renewal and not make the fight against genocide central. Like, racism is baked into the fabric of America from our origins. And progress, if it's going to be made, if it's going to be true renewal, A, there's a long road before us, and we've come a long way, and we're grateful for that. But I feel like I hope this isn't just a blip in the radar of American life until, with our short attention spans, something else comes up, and then we start focusing all of our efforts on that. We have sensed a prompting from the Spirit for years that God was preparing us to make a racially reconciling move. Yeah. And so we are committed to that, and we are committed to making sure that this remains something that, as a church, we want to stay front and center, and just to continue to wave the flag of equality, to wave the flag of love and generosity, and making space and room in our own hearts for other people to enter into our lives and this church. Delwyn, what are some things that I can do? What are some things we can do that just really help us take it from sort of a meta narrative, big theme, down to a ground level of things that you're thinking about quite a bit?
Yeah, that's a great question. As I know, most people are action oriented. I think of two buckets. So there's intentionality and humility. With intentionality, I think of we have neighbors who keep pristine lawns. And in order for your lawn to be pristine, you have to be out there every day. Like, you mulch, you mow, you water the grass, like you get the right perennials and the right annuals. Like, you get everything in order to make your lawn look presentable, in order to make it look the best that it potentially can look. And I think with the with what we're talking about, racial reconciliation, you have to be intentional. There are books. Research the books. Google is a wonderful thing, you know. And I also think with that intentionality, if you have kids, and maybe we'll talk about this a little bit later, start right now having it as something that is on your mind. As long as it's something that you're aware of, I think it's something that that you can be intentional to seek out and have conversations with your friends and maybe people of color. Or, like I say, Google or go to the library and read books to find out how not only the oppressed people in our country have been affected, but to learn what the oppressors have done and to learn the mindset of the oppressor. The other thing is humility. And with this, I think about the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, talking about Jesus. And essentially, he's saying Jesus had every right to privilege. He was the most privileged person that ever lived because he was in very nature God. And yet he didn't look at that as something to grasp or to hold on to. And I think Jesus shows us the model of leadership and the model of giving of himself, and that he laid down his privilege, and he did that for the benefit of everyone else who would not have been privy to that level of privilege. And so with that, I think there's a great deal of humility that Jesus has given us the example of. And something that, you know, that we may need to lay down, you know, lay down privilege. We talk about this concept of white privilege. What would it look like with your intentionality, learning how maybe you have excelled, or learning maybe how you've been given certain things where people of color like myself or Ashley may not have been given it, and stepping into the system. And whenever you have the opportunity to exercise your privilege, to lay it down for the benefit of somebody else who may not have it. And I think doing those things little by little, those are action steps that have long lasting impacts.
Yeah, I feel like if 10 different people ask me, what do I do? What do I do? I'm going to give 10 different answers, because we all have such a different sphere of influence and different areas of holy discontent or passion. So I would ask you, where are your areas of influence? Is it in a housing system, in an education system, in a law enforcement system? Is it on your PTA or in the boardroom, in your neighborhood association? What are then the policies and the practices in those systems where you have influence, and are they a benefit or are they a barrier to people of color? This is a really unique sort of thing to be working for anti-racism. It can have your very unique fingerprints written all over it.
Yeah. And I'd say too, just out of love, to not go at this work alone. We each have our own individual spheres of influence and our own personal holy discontents, but this work is not meant to be done in a silo. And so if we envision a table and to say my own opinions and values and levels of experience are informing the way that I see this conversation, how am I inviting other people, potentially from my own sector or my own line of work or from my own family even, to lend their own perspectives, especially if those individuals are underrepresented voices or different communities that we don't largely hear from. So I would just say and encourage us to also make sure that we're not doing this work in a silo. I think that helps us stay humble, but also helps us be more proactive in how we invite other voices to the table as well.
Ashley, let's stick with you on this question when it relates to protesting social media. Yeah. Not protesting social media, protesting and social media.
Maybe we should protest social media.
how important do you think it is? Give us some handles on speaking out on social media, showing up at protest. When are we silent and we allow ourselves to sort of not feel like we have to be involved in everything all the time, but versus when to actually get involved, and it may cost you time and may cost you a relationship, whatever it would be.
Yeah.
Help us understand, like, how do we negotiate, social media and participating in peaceful protests, et cetera, et cetera.
Sure. Well, first, let me say this, going back to the sphere of influence. If you're involved in an organization or are leading an organization or have influence there that has been largely public in the past, in communicating your values, your mission, your vision to your constituents or people who are receiving your product or your value, then they might be expecting a public response right now too. So to say, how have you already positioned yourself in response to those who you're in relationship with, whether that's in business or individually? If you're already public, then consider how might you use your current platform to speak value and leadership to those who are already listening and who have been listening. But then I'd ask two questions. The first of which is, why? Why are you choosing to say something right now? I'd say to evaluate, is this an opportunity for formation for yourself or those who are listening? Or is this out of response and anxiety? Perhaps you're fearing that someone won't see you as for the cause, or you're really more concerned about what other people might say about you if you do or do not post something. So I'd say just consider the why. Is this for true leadership and formation for yourself and others, or is this in response to anxiety? And if there is anxiety there, what's the root cause? I had a friend reach out, and she was all panicked, saying, Ashley, I haven't posted anything. Should I post something? I'm really concerned that people might think I'm not, loving all people. And I said, well, you haven't been on social media in 6 months, so no one's looking for your voice right now because that's not your sphere of influence. Her sphere was her family, her neighbor. She's really involved in her kid's school. I said, focus there. That is your terrain. So those two questions I think would be helpful. But then silence doesn't always equal dissent. And I think that's important to keep in mind. Some people who are silent right now are busy doing the work. And some people who are silent right now are intentionally making room for other people's voices who have been formerly underrepresented. So may we not fall into the trap of thinking that silence is dissent and that it's in opposition to a heart aligned to the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's intentionally making space for others' voices to rise. And it's because people are busy doing the work day in and day out already. So finally, I just say, may all of this, whether we speak up or remain silent, be in response to the Holy Spirit's movement in our lives. If God is asking you to speak, speak boldly. If he's asking you to stay silent, remain silent. This should all come from a place of being rooted to the vine and being grounded in a personal relationship to Jesus, and not out of anxiety or posturing.
That's so beautiful. It gets back to that stimulus response thing. It's making space. And that's where the transformation happens in us. It's not when we quickly react to a stimulus. Mm-hmm. It's when we give that space for transformation to happen, for us to listen both to the Lord and both to others in order to be impacted, for new seeds to be sown deeply into our hearts that we can respond for what God is calling us into. What I hear of what you're saying, it's so beautiful, is leverage your influence and steward your privilege.
Yeah, that's right.
Leverage your influence and steward your privilege. Where has God given you influence? Leverage that. Speak into that. But do it with grace and truth at the same time. So let's move into kind of a different direction as we round the conversation out. I know many parents at Mars Hill are desirous to lean in and are asking questions like, how do I lead my children well in this moment and in this area? What would each of you say to that? You each have kids. Give us some wisdom from your perspective on that.
Here we go. I would say be really cautious about any kind of colorblind philosophy or theology that says, I don't see your color, we're all the same. Because what that ends up doing is saying that your unique cultural heritage and values don't matter. It sort of makes them all bland. And on the flip side, it also doesn't acknowledge the pain and inequity and trauma that many people of color have faced. When I say I don't see color, that can be a problem. The thing that we're realizing in our home, I said to my husband the other day, I said, I feel like we're doing a decent job of explaining like individual racism and standing up for others. But I feel like we've got work to do around elevating role models of color for our kids, whether that be in real life or the inventors and the doctors and the musicians and the artists who are people of color. So I want to start doing that as well. So it's not just this pity party, but it's like, man, look at the ways that we can all work together and use our God-given gifts and strengths for his kingdom.
Yeah, this is a great plug for Miles Davis. You all should have Miles Davis somewhere. In your iTunes.
It's true. I'd say this. It's not just about the conversation. I think there are many tools and resources out there that can help guide us based on our kids' ages. So the conversation that I'm going to have with my four-year-old is very different from a conversation one might have with a teenager. But to start the conversation sooner versus later in age-appropriate ways so that it becomes normalized. So that it's not scary, so that it's not something that we don't move into with a confidence and a strength that's actually elevating and really celebrating each other's heritages and cultures. But this also goes back to not just what's said, but what's seen. I truly believe my kids are going to have a value for multiculturalism and be confident about who they are because what they see us doing. So, for example, the other night just for dinner, Dylan and I specifically said we are going to order from a Black-owned restaurant. And we had to do a Google search. And, you know, we ended up placing this order. But things like that, the books that are represented in your home, the artwork that's hung on your walls, like Christine said, the music that you listen to, your kids are going to see that. And that will be caught, not taught, right? They're going to mimic and follow the examples that we set, not just in what is said, but what they see us doing as well.
I'd say it's important to grow a comfort level in having this conversation yourself. And having it with other adults, maybe talking these things out so that you can give information to your children in age-appropriate ways. I think about conversations that we have in our house, and I mean, everybody can see we're Black people. And so we've talked about having brown skin in our house for as early as I can remember, and our kids are gaining an understanding and a certain pride and appreciation for their skin, in large part because the surrounding that they're in is different than theirs. I'd also say, going back to this idea of being intentional, don't be afraid to talk to your kids about history, to talk to your kids about how we actually got here. And I would go deeper for our white brothers and sisters that are watching this. What we're seeing in the news right now, it's very easy to talk about what's happened to Black and brown bodies. I think the other side of that is to talk about the role of the oppressor. And that means that we have to talk about history. We have to let our kids know how we've got to this present moment so that we can avoid repeating history in the future. So, and I think that comes with intentionality and comfort in having this conversation.
Yeah, it's beautiful. We're going to lead everyone in the Eucharist as one in a moment. But I wanted to say an experience I had a few weeks ago. One of the protests that was peaceful that I was at was a really interesting moment for me where I just, some dots connected. You know what that's like in your life when things just like, oh my goodness, how did I not see that before? And it was around the idea of the power of liturgy. So I'm standing there and there's this person with a megaphone trying to unite hearts around George Floyd and remembering and honoring his life. And it was amazing to me to watch the call and response that you have this person with a megaphone or with a microphone or with a loud voice calling something out, and then from others they're calling back into, you know, that sort of the thing that they wanted to be ingrained in that people. And that was so fascinating to me to say, wait, this is church. This is what we do. We do a call and response, because what are we trying to do? You know, some would say, well, that's dead religion and you shouldn't do things in repetition. The only thing that matters is spontaneity. That's not true at all. Spontaneity is great, don't get me wrong, but we do these things over and over because it gets into our system. And hopefully it's not the liturgy that's dead. Sometimes it's we that are dead and we need to wake up, because the liturgy is powerful and it's saying truth.
Yeah.
And so when I just sat there and I listened to this liturgy going back and forth at this protest, I thought, this is why we do prayers of the people. This is why we do call and response. This is why Troy often leads us in a call and response at the opening of a worship set. Because what we want is for the story to get into us. Because that story that we tell, there's no Jew nor Gentile in terms of salvation hierarchy. There's no male nor female in terms of leadership hierarchy, right? There's all of these constructs that Jesus came from the lowest part and deconstructed so that he could reconstruct and renew something, a new humanity. And so that's what we want our church to continue to be about in every area. So that's why liturgy matters. So what I want to do as we move into the Eucharist, just before we do that, there's this old Anglican prayer that I say every day, and it's a prayer of confession. And it just allows the Holy Spirit to search my heart. And in this prayer of confession, it's been around a long time. It's not a scary, weird one, I promise you. So if you say it with me, I'm not leading you into a dark alley here. So it's got some miles on it, and it's got some people saying, yeah, that thing has changed me over the course of time. It's just one of those spaces we can open our hearts and to say, God, search me. I open my room to you. I open my life to you. I want to not just live in reaction to the stimulus, but I want to respond. And to do that, I need to give myself the space. And so I want to invite you to say this prayer with me. And often when I'll say it, I'll have an issue or a relationship in my own life or something that's just nagging at me that I'll use as a filter. And so I'll pray through that filter, this prayer. And so maybe we could all put this conversation we just had as our filter. And we can pray this prayer and allow that filter to determine where the Holy Spirit can really make some specific sort of prompts into our heart as we say it. And so it'll be on the screen. And so we'll just go through it very slowly here, and then we'll move into a time of communion. Here's how this Anglican prayer goes. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your way, to the glory of your name. Amen. I want to remind us how radically diverse the body of Christ is around the world. Neither tribe nor tongue nor race. It's all, God is creating one stream of life where all of these cultures get to come together under one awesome story, and it's the kingdom of God. And so when we do communion every single week, we are uniting with hearts all over the world, and we get to join together and proclaim the story of Jesus, who is making all things new and who is bringing all things under his lordship. And so let's begin our Eucharist time together.
Family, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
and hear these words from 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, describing this table. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
And so now we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come like a rushing wind. Mm-hmm. To breathe on these elements and be the change agent, mm-hmm, that transforms bread and juice into the body and blood of Christ. We receive you now.
And so together we all join our hearts. Join us as we say what we're about to say. We say it every single week, both here and across the world. Every race, tribe, and tongue are proclaiming these things. That Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. May you flourish this week, and may you see things you've never seen before. And may the Holy Spirit prompt us as we move forward together as one community. Amen.